Let's pray this morning. Father, we do see you and your Son high and lifted up. Allow us to continue to elevate your work and not our own. In Jesus' name, amen. Men, I'm going to speak to you for a moment here. Where were we Sunday morning for Mother's Day? Where? Zooming in our homes. We were able to do a little bit of a video. Chris had put that together. Because of the nature of things going on, I felt it was best service to our moms not to do the cliche Mother's Day sermons. And I can tell you this, I am not going to have Father's Day outshine Mother's Day. Amen? Right, ladies? Amen? I'm not as dumb as I look. In all seriousness, though, sometimes the best way to honor mothers and fathers is to just be real and not do the fluff and the cliche. And that's what I said on Mother's Day. And I think you guys understand that, right? Sometimes the cliches work, sometimes they don't, because life is real. It's not a game. Real stuff is going on, and it doesn't take a rocket scientist to recognize that world crazy stuff is going on, right? Like everything. Craziness, everything. Nothing is calm or simple or peaceful. And regardless of whatever anyone thinks about anything going on, everything's crazy. And so for Father's Day, I think likewise, the best way to honor fathers is to continue our study in the Gospel of Luke as we did for Mother's Day. And, you know, it's funny how God works things out, because the passage we are in Luke chapter 6, I believe, in many ways, can be summed up like father, like son. Because when you look at this passage that we're going to look at this morning, and you compare it to other scripture, and you compare it to the notion that we are adopted as sons, as children of our Father, as co-heirs with Jesus Christ, the key phrase being in Christ Jesus, then suddenly the passages in the Gospels that talk about abiding in Christ and being a disciple of Christ, but also following our Heavenly Father, makes sense. We start understanding that we are to follow our Father. We are to follow His Son Christ. We are to live in such a way that is consistent, completely consistent with what the Lord has for us. And so what better passage to look at than the passage we're going to deal with today that helps us recognize that we need to be like our Heavenly Father and be like His Son. Go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 6, verses 39 through 49. And while you're turning there, I'll be honest with you, I've kind of enjoyed just standing in the one spot. But what's so funny for me is, you know, over the years of my preaching, because I am a mover, you know that, there have been times where I've kind of almost felt like maybe it was distracting. Well, I've got a crew here who is like kind of begging me to just go back to like to normal. And they're telling me, well, you can do this. And it's just, and finally one of you said, you know what, I don't like it. I don't like that you're just standing in the spot. So, and you know who you are. And I'm not looking at you. But I've kind of enjoyed it, because that makes me, I don't know, it makes me feel like the guys on TV, you know. Imagine if we had like 20 more times people, you know, and they're up on the big pulpit and they're, you know, whatever. So I get to feel like I'm cool for a moment, if that's even possible. Luke chapter 6, verses 39 through 42. The first lesson that I want us to look at this Father's Day is that we must obey our Heavenly Father with sincerity and not hypocrisy. Sincerity and not hypocrisy. You'll remember that we talked about hypocrisy last week in the previous verses and the hypocritical judgments and what that looks like in the life of a believer. You'll remember that our sense, our identity is supposed to be the verse 20 and 21 of Luke chapter 6. Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. That's supposed to be our identity. And hypocrisy robs us of that a little bit. And I want to mention this just as a side note. I don't want to pursue this too far. But we sometimes forget what our identity is in this world. It's not that it's wrong to be, and we talked about this a couple weeks ago, to be rich and wealthy and have positions of power. But over and over in the scripture, our identity as believers are kind of the downtrodden, the ones who are abused. What's happened is sometimes we as Christians take on a different identity, or others put, and this is more of the truth, others put a different identity on us. The whole world keeps wanting Christians to be in power, even though they don't want them to be power. So the world calls the Christians a voting bloc and all of these things that I don't buy. So they're kind of elevating the church. You're the ones in power, so then they can tear them down. Do you see that? Well, that's not us. We're not the ones in power, whether they claim we are or not. We are the ones who are rejected by the world, yet the world doesn't want that for us. They want to reject us, but they also want to give us an identity of power so then they can tear us down and reject us. Really crazy times out there. Our identity as a church is a rejected church. A church that has been rejected by the world. A church that has been rejected by men. Blessed are you, verse 22, when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil. Why? For the Son of Man's sake, the Son of God's sake. We are rejected for the sake of the gospel. And if we are the rejected church, the church not in power, bringing in his kingdom physically on earth now, but the ones who are waiting for Christ to come. We are also the church that rejects ourselves hypocrisy because we don't want to be hypocritical. We want to be ones that live very like-minded with each other, following the Lord. So back in verse 39, it says this. Just after he said, judge not and you shall not be judged, which we learned last week is the hypocritical judgment, because we are to judge in certain circumstances. We are to judge sin. We are to judge one another, Paul told the Corinthians. Verse 39, and he spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? In today's world of political correctness, someone might take issue with this, but the key point is if someone is blind and they are leading someone else who is also blind and they do not know their area where they're walking, they're not familiar with their environment, they may truly fall into a ditch. Why? Because if someone is blind, they cannot lead someone else. The point there is not to knock on blind people. The point is to reveal that if you cannot see spiritually, how can you lead someone else spiritually? If you cannot know the true way, how can you not lead someone else in the truth? If you are a disciple, not above your teacher, who is Christ, who is the Holy Spirit. But if you are a disciple who is not trained to be like his teacher, how can you lead others in the right path because you yourself have not embraced the truth? Something interesting, and it took me a minute to really reflect on this, but in the part where it says, how can you say to your brother, brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. I think there is a twofold application here. When you compare these verses, all of these verses in Luke 6, and you compare them to verses such as in Matthew chapter 7, which we are going to do here in just a moment, you don't just see believers in view, you also see a lot of unbelievers in context. Now, let me clarify, it does say your brother. So specifically and most directly, it is talking about your brother. So we assume that it is a brother in the Lord. But again, when you look at all these passages, there is also context, and you compare scripture with scripture, of unbelievers. And so I think there is a twofold application here. It is for, because it says brother, the mature believer. So if I have something that I am dealing with and you want to correct me, make sure you are dealing with the bigger issue first, because that's what the parable is saying, right? The plank in your eye. If I've got a big old log or plank, the other day, or a couple weeks ago, we were trying to clean up the yard and we were cutting down a limb, and Shane and I were taking turns with our limb cutter, if you will. It was too high to take the chainsaw on, and I got to do some work on my chainsaw. But we were working on this limb, and some of the sawdust from cutting that limb did actually get in my eye. So I stopped for a moment. I kind of rubbed my eye a little bit. What if Shannon came over and said, hey, I'll help you? And she had the whole limb stuck in her eye, right? I'd be like, you might want to take care of that first. That's the point here, right? So the spiritual issue is, if you have a major issue you're dealing with, and you see that someone else has a small issue, but you're trying to help them, you may want to deal with your larger issue first, right? We know this parable. We've heard this teaching, right? You know, Tim's sitting here. I'll pick on Tim. Tim's got a little bit of a sin issue, let's say. He's got, you know, whatever it is. You know, he's folding his arms, you know, making me feel like he's grumpy with my sermon. And I find out it's because he is grumpy with me. So there's a little bit of sin going on there. He's tired of hearing me. And I go over there and I'm like, Tim, what's going on? What's the deal? And I'm going over to try and help him maybe have a better attitude with me. But I've sat here and yelled at every last person in the church for something small, right? You're going to say, he's going to look at me and say, you may want to deal with your attitude before you try and help me with mine, right? We get the issue. But I want to bring this to the fore a little bit. If we take the context of a lot of these passages dealing with the contrast of the two ways or the two paths, believer and unbeliever, a secondary interpretation or even application of this is making sure people are saved. Because we can have brothers in the Lord who are not really brothers in the Lord. And what I mean is that they are professing brothers and sisters in the Lord. And if we understand the context of many of these other verses, judge not and you shall not be judged, condemn not. Why? Because you don't want to be the hypocrites. If you compare scripture with scripture, the hypocrites weren't believers. And so it also may be telling us that if you are looking at someone else and making sure that they are saved and not the tax collector. Make sure you have dealt with your heart, not only as a believer, but also make sure you're saved to begin with. Because so many of these verses are warning to the hearers here to make sure you're not like the hypocrite, the play actor. Make sure you're not one of those who thinks they're right with God and really isn't. So I believe this passage reminds us to, one, before you're going to disciple others, make sure you are saved yourself. I'm not saying don't have assurance. If you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and accepted him as Savior, based on his promises, you can know that you are saved. At the same point, if there is no change in your life, I think the Bible is also clear that if you are not abiding in Christ, it doesn't mean that you aren't saved. But I think it should be a warning to make sure you really are saved. If you don't care about anything of the gospel, but you said you put your faith and trust in him years ago, and you're like, okay, I go on my merry way, you want to make sure that you know that you know that you know that you are saved, right? Can the blind lead the blind? If you are not a hypocrite, then you are going to be consistent with your master, your teacher, and that is Jesus Christ. Before you can help others, you're not going to be perfect, but you need to make sure that you are right with God yourself. Saved, number one, and then walking with the Lord. First, remove the plank from your own eye. When it comes to salvation, the biggest plank is sin, right? How do you remove the plank from your own eye? If Shannon had a log in her eye, like a literal log, and we were pulling down limbs, I ain't pulling that out, right? You know where she's going? The emergency room, right? Like if you literally had a log in your eye, you're going to the emergency room. If you are not a believer and you have the plank of sin in your eye, the first thing you need to do is go to the emergency room, which is Jesus Christ. Amen? And seek forgiveness and put your faith and trust in him. If you are a believer and the plank is merely a major sin issue that you have, the answer is still the same. To remove the plank, you've got to go to the one who's got the tools, and that is Christ. That is also the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit. Then you can go help others. Now, don't misunderstand this. This is not a perfection that you're looking for, because if that's it, then nobody will ever lead anybody, right? It's about the major plank. We all have specks in our eyes as believers. You will not be perfect, but if there are major planks that are keeping you from walking with Christ, those need to be dealt with. We must obey our Heavenly Father with sincerity and not hypocrisy. Sincerity is in truth and consistency and a desire from the heart to want to walk with him and follow him. We ought to be like our Father in heaven. We must obey our Heavenly Father with sincerity and not hypocrisy. Number two, we must obey our Heavenly Father from the heart. Not law, not externally, but from the heart. Verse 43, for a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Turn over to Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. Remember, we discussed that some see these two passages as different sermons, some see as a rewriting of the same sermon. Good commentators disagree on this. What we do know, it is the same teaching, the same heart, the same stuff. Whether it is the same sermon or whether it is a retelling or Jesus preaching on the same content in two different times. Most of it, I believe, it is the same sermon, but I do believe we have the Gospels ordering things for the sake of content led by the Holy Spirit of God, as God had led the authors to write down and order what he said. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name.' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" The next part is about the rock, the house on the rock, which is also the next part in the Gospel of Luke. Okay? These false prophets, folks, are not believers, right? They're not. They are coming in sheep's clothing. Sheep are believers. But inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. They are the destructors. They are the ones Christ is trying to protect his people from. When it says every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, here, and I'm not speaking per se of other passages, but here it is undoubtedly the tree that does not bear good fruit is the false prophet who is thrown into the fire. That is hell. Based on this context, I know there's some other passages that people can debate on, but here there is no question that these are false prophets who are thrown into the fires of hell because they are not believers. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven. We've prophesied in your name. We've cast out demons. We've done wonders. Jesus will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me. I didn't know you." When you compare these two passages that follow the same similar flow, the good tree then in Luke chapter 6, if we compare with Matthew 7, the bad fruit tree in Luke chapter 6 are unbelievers. Doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. Doesn't mean we won't sin. But if the fruit of the Spirit is not showing in any way, shape, or form in your life, you might be the bad tree. And we're all bad trees until Christ saves us and brings us up out of the mud and mire, the miry clay. Psalm 40, right? "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he turned," or "he inclined to me and heard my cry." What did he do? Brings us out of the pit. The tree that is hypocritical, that has no fruit, is the tree that will be thrown in the fire. When we do sin, if you are a believer, Book of Hebrews reminds us that we are disciplined. Amen? You will sin, and if you are a child of the living God, praise the Lord, he will discipline you. Amen? Ugh, you're like, "I don't want discipline." Yes, you do. Because if you are allowed to do whatever you want, with no ramifications, no discipline from the Lord, though we don't always know when it's discipline from the Lord or just circumstance. But if nothing happens and you're free to go, that's when you might want to be nervous, right? If you sin and you go in a season of sin and the Lord brings discipline to get you on the right path, and then you start getting on the right path, rather than being upset about it, amen. You just showed you are not an illegitimate son. You are a child of the living God, and he will not allow you to continue in your sin. Amen? That's what the book of Hebrews tells us. David is a great example. He went through a season of sin when confronted by Nathan the prophet. David confessed. He was disciplined. He grew. He changed. And he demonstrated that he was what the Bible says, a man after God's own heart. He sinned. He wasn't perfect. Out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. We must recognize as believers that we need to obey our Heavenly Father from the heart. It's not the checklist, as we say. It's not law. It is out of the heart. And how we live and how we treat unbelievers and how we treat one another and what we say, even though we all mess up in all of these areas, reveals where our hearts are at. If we are a believer, if you are a believer today, and your attitude stinks, which whose doesn't, because the world has been a mess, right? Right? But if our attitudes stink, then we are going to be convicted of that by the Holy Spirit, and we as believers are going to want to start growing and changing at some point. Why? Because out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. We must obey our Heavenly Father from the heart. Number three, we must obey our Heavenly Father from the right foundation. Verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Why do you do that? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. In Matthew 7, it says, therefore, verse 24, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Back in verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. We, every year, go on vacation to a lake in Virginia. And we like to rent a pontoon boat. We usually bring a canoe, too. So we like to just hang out on the water. And as we're riding along on the water, we always look at houses we cannot afford. Some of them are really cool looking. They've got the big windows, you know, the overlooking windows. They're a certain section is a section of cliffs, if you will, and some of them look over, and you're like, that house ain't going nowhere. Some of the houses make me mad because I look at them and I'm like, and I've looked them online just how, curious how much they are, and I'm like, that house that looks like that, that totally needs a lot of work, that is not far enough from the water, that if there's ever flooding or, because there's a dam on that lake, if that dam ever breaks, those waters are going under, or those houses are going under, and they want that much for that house? And I always think, you know what? That house is worth it. That house ain't. And it's easy for someone to say, well, it's lakefront property. It's worth the cost, whatever, until ruin comes, right? Jesus uses a real life example, a common sense example, to point out, verse 46, the illogic of disobedience, and to point out common sense obedience. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, Master, Master, and you don't do the things which I say? Makes no sense. It's like you going to work and saying, sir or ma'am, what do you want me to do? And they look back at you and say, oh, that's funny because you never do what I want anyway, right? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. We need to obey the Lord, our Heavenly Father, and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I focused in the outline on our Heavenly Father because Father's Day. But it's we obey our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in all of this as well. It's got to be from the right foundation. Because if you don't obey him, then you don't have the right foundation of the word and salvation and Christ and a desire to let God be sovereign in your life. If we are not obeying him, we better question where we really stand because it's illogical. I'm not saying a season. We all mess up. Don't mishear me. I'm not saying seasons of sin, and I'm not saying those daily sins that we are supposed to cast off, as the author of Hebrews tells us, that so easily entangle us. We all sin, but there is that tension of recognizing we all mess up, but not being okay with it. Romans chapter 6, right? Should we sin even more because grace abounds? May it never be, God forbid. We are going to sin, but we shouldn't be okay with it. And we should, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the leading of the Holy Spirit, want to obey. And when we're confronted with our sin, we allow God to make changes. If we don't, we are illogical. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? What does James tell us? It's like looking at a mirror and forgetting what we look like. I don't know who that guy is. I don't know what I look like. I don't know what color of hair I have. I don't know what I'm wearing. Makes no sense. It's illogical. That's what Jesus is pointing out to us. So the question of what do we do with this, I think, can be answered partially in the book of Ephesians. And I want to look at chapter 1. verse 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, three persons. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, in Christ, key phrase there, just as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved, in Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he had made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. A lot of times people speak of election or being chosen in predestination. Because I'm not dealing with this passage, I don't want to focus on that, what all that means, partly because I know there's some differences of opinions there, and it would be a direction I don't want to go today. But I do want to say this. When God speaks of election or being chosen, and when he speaks of predestination, two key lessons we need to learn. One, our inheritance is sealed and guaranteed. That's an important principle. Because even though people disagree on predestination, I have my opinions of what I believe the scripture says, but sometimes they miss the most important application. It is security. Your inheritance is guaranteed. God teaches us we are chosen, so we know that our inheritance is guaranteed and that cannot be taken away. I have friends who do not believe in eternal security, and some who actually look towards the Jewish background of the faith. What people don't understand is Jews, to have the Holy Spirit was everything. To have the Holy Spirit was life. So to me, there are a lot of good passages about eternal security. You won't be taken out of the Father's hand, all of that. From a Jewish background, even though it's written to a mixed multitude in Ephesus, this is actually the most clear on eternal security, and it cannot be denied. You are given the Spirit as a guarantee, sealed, which cannot be broken, the guarantee of your inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. The language there is of security. But here's something also important. If we are chosen, and that leads us to know we are secure, some people, their concern is, who don't believe in eternal security, well, you're just going to live it up in sin. And that means people can be, their view of once saved, always saved, is you can, once you're saved, you can do whatever you want. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that either. You are sealed, you are guaranteed. And you are also predestined to holiness, adoption as sons, chose us, verse 4, that we should be holy and without blame. So you are to be holy. And if you are a believer, I believe you will grow up and down, but you will grow. You will grow. We took advantage of the economic dealings of the virus and refinanced our house. Maybe I shouldn't tell you that, but we took advantage of rates. We just bought our house 2 years ago, but it was a borderline. But we got enough of a percentage, enough off that we thought, you know what? Let's take the plunge and rework our stuff. The title company came out to our house and we signed the paperwork on our hood, because they generally do it outside, or at least they would, and so we did. So we were standing there signing the paperwork and all of that, and imagine if I looked at the title work of our house and said, you know what? We got a really good rate. We got a rate that maybe we didn't deserve, because it's a good rate. We don't deserve any good rates, right? And what if I was like, you know what, Shannon? We're saving some money. Let's start tearing down the house. And I go and I take a sledgehammer and I'm like, we're losing less money, right, than we were because of the rates and everything. Let's tear it down. And you see me out there with a sledgehammer, and you guys drive by and you're like, we thought he had lost his mind, but now we know he has. And I'm like, you know what? It's my house. Paperwork says it's guaranteed. The deed says that it's guaranteed. Now I understand I've got to pay it, so it's all illustrations fall short because we don't pay. But Christ has paid, right? For our house, our bodies. And he doesn't stop paying because he paid it once and for all. That would make no sense. Now, things fall apart. I'm saying if I go and pound the house, I can't control that there are constant things falling apart that we have to fix. You get where I'm going, right? We have been predestined to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Verse 4 of Ephesians 1, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame. We can never be taken out of the Father's hands. And if we are believers, Romans 6, should we sin even more? May it never be. We are going to desire to be holy. We will go through periods of times where we are not desiring that. But by and large, we are going to want to live for him. We are not above our teacher, our master, but we are going to want to be like him. And if you are a believer and you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, because if you are a believer, then you do have the Holy Spirit who has sealed you, guaranteed your inheritance, who dwells within you, who guides you, who leads you, then I believe you not only are going to want to be like him, even though you're going to go up and down, you are predestined to adoption. You will be holy. You will grow. You will not be perfect, but you will, over the course of your life, be more and more like him. Amen? Because it's Father's Day, I'm going to use my kids and I as an example, though they pick up things like Shannon as well. But it's funny, and the kids don't like it, but they will find themselves standing like me. The two out of the four look a lot like me. One, for various reasons, favors Shannon. Another probably splits the middle, but it has some features that favor Shannon as well. I'm just talking about physical, because Shannon would argue that on some levels they act like her. But even one of them, I made a face the other day, and it was clear that Reagan had said, "You look a lot like this other child because of the face." The kids may not even want to be like me, but you know what? On certain levels, they're going to be like me, and they're going to be like Shannon, and your kids are going to be like you, and you are like your parents in many ways, right? And I do things like my parents. Jesus said, "Why you call me Lord, Lord, why don't you do what I say?" This Father's Day, I would encourage us to look to our Heavenly Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, and let the Lord work in our hearts to such that says, "Lord, help me to be like you." And men, if you are like your Father in heaven and His Son, Jesus Christ, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, letting Him lead you, then you will be a much better father and grandfather and man in this world. And what better way to honor Father's Day than that? And that is to honor our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you give us the ultimate example of fatherhood. Help us to live as your children. We who are fathers or grandfathers or great-grandfathers or uncles who act like fathers or whatever our place, or disciplers as of men, Lord, help us to live in the way you want us to, under your authority, in following your example. Lord, for all of us, men and women together, help us to look to you as our supreme example, and help us to do simply, as believers, but also as your church, help us to do what you say, plain and simple. We offer this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.